We're engaged now in the final list that I told you we would preach on. The overall thing, remember, for the year is this growing strong in 2018. That was the idea. Just looking at our lives and saying, what are some things that, you know, we need a little tuning up or perhaps an introduction to and pursuit of. And I've done, we started out with in Peter's writings with a list of things that he called our attention to. And then I've come in the series now to Galatians chapter 5, 13 to 15 is what we're going to be in this morning. And the title of this specific series is Flesh, Spirit, and Freedom. And this is the second sermon in that. The other two, Wolf is working to get them up online so that if you miss the one, you can go back and check it out if you can. That's always a good idea. We have this up here someplace. There it is. Okay. But numbers of you have your Bible open in your left, but I really wish you would have that Bible open. I was going to speak to you briefly here about the temptation this is to not have an open Bible in front of you. That's not good. There are some churches that have gone so media crazy that their people never open their Bibles in church. As a matter of fact, some places are darkened so much to accommodate the stage show that you can't even read your Bible unless you've got a flashlight. I saw a service online where somebody, I started looking around, and sure enough, there are these ladies back there, and they reach in their purse, and they've got their little flashlight, and they're looking at their Bible. They're not going to be robbed of their relationship with their own Bible by what the church is doing to entertain, to conduct a worship service on Sunday morning. So I encourage you to make sure that you got your Bible in front of you. I'm only doing this to highlight. Sometimes, occasionally, sometimes if you're visiting with your pastor or your husband or somebody and you're talking and the person gets up and says, now, wait a minute, this is the, look, right here's, Suzanne, here's what I was talking about. You know, oh, she says, well, go sit down. Now I got it, right? Or she does that to me too when we study our Bible together. So that's why this is up here. So I occasionally can kind of draw everybody to this. And this is NIV. If you got the ESV or the New King James or the New American Standard Update, remember that your pastor studies in all four of those. He starts his reading of a particular passage, reading in each one of those four, and it's right there in front of me on the page. So I'm aware of difficulties and differences in translations, and when there are a significant one, I'll call your attention to it. But usually there's not. Okay, usually it's just emphasis in a definition. Sometimes there is a big deal, and I have to address that. But I want you to that's sort of the method here. Whatever I do up here, I want you to be also preoccupied with the thing that you're reading every day. You're going to go home with that note. I want you to see you writing in your Bibles so that you can be studying the Word of God. That's what's going to change your life. And I don't care how old you are, some of you old people, you act like God can't speak to you in your 70th year. I'm 69. I'm still changing every day. I expect to until the day of my death. I read about Luther's last two days. He was writing letters back and forth to his wife, and it's really funny to see him still, knowing his life, struggling in those letters with his wife about things that are all true of their relationship all through their life. It's a real guy doing real things. And he died the next day of this last letter to his wife. And he was still struggling with who he was before God. God was still at work. He didn't have a Pharisee in his service. He had just a regular old human being who every day of his life until he died was going to change in response to the teaching of the Word of God in his life. So I encourage you, if you think you've arrived, get down off of that silly place. Remember, Pharisee? I thank you, God. I'm not like this other guy, or especially this one who's paying attention to you and deciding who he is based on who you are. You know, that's that terrible. We make so little of what that passage really means in some of the discussions in the church. But to the text. I'm going to read the context on it. We are in the book of Galatians. After Corinthians, my favorite book of the entire Bible. I've spent more time in Isaiah, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians than I have probably most of the rest of the, and the Gospel of John. So in this passage, we begin with verse 13, and we're going to read down to verse 25. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed or consumed, the translations say, by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of this flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. May God bless this to our reading here. You know, I've told you before that the book of Galatians is just my favorite passage. The first four chapters is him, as I explained to you, going after people that are trying to add something to faith and repentance in order for you to say you know God. Faith particularly. Relying upon Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. There are people who tried that from the very beginning of the Christian faith. There were people who crept into churches, typically from the Jewish background of the Christian faith, saying that, oh, well, God is all of these books of the Bible. He's been speaking to His kingdom, and we are His kingdom today. We can't possibly just not ignore all this stuff. There's got to be something actually in the practice of faith that we have to root over here and import into this new thing we got going. And therefore, the men would have to be circumcised. Therefore, we would have to continue to make Jerusalem a big deal, and the temple worship a big deal, and all of the cleanliness rules and the dietary laws and all this stuff would have to be, they said, a part of your experience if you're going to be a good Christian. Jesus is Lord, and He was the Lord of all this, and He's the Lord, and you should listen to Him. And in those first four chapters of the book of Galatians, Paul just rings the bell. He goes to war with those people, and he describes a church rent by that war. The first chapter is all about this thing that happened at Galatia, a church he founded on his first missionary journey and then ministered to on the second ministry journey and on the third. And now, later on, while he's in prison in Rome, these people have shown up from the James party in Galatia generally and in that church specifically, to start trying to drag them into a bondage. And the church is rent asunder by a doctrinal issue. I'm letting that hang in the air because that was what was going on. It was a doctrinal issue. What does the Bible teach on the subject of fill in the blank? And there were people in the church that were at odds with each other on that point. And Paul wades into the middle of that. And at one point, he says, the contention was so bad, Peter was acting out. We know how Peter can act out if he wants to, right? And it says he's acting out. Peter, at a church meeting, evidently got up and sided with the circumcision party in that church. And Paul says, I saw that he was not acting in concert with the gospel. And I rebuked him to his face. And he relates that discussion in front of everybody. And now he relates it in front of you and me. Was that a raucous congregational meeting? Well, yes, it was. And was the subject important? Yes, it was. And what was the subject? It was the doctrine of salvation and how people are saved. Particularly, once how they've professed faith in Jesus in their born-again experience, how after that they're going to live their lives. And Paul, I went over that last week, really read for yourself what he said. You know, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be attained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Can you imagine taking that into your mouth to be making an argument with somebody? If you're doing this, Christ died for nothing. That's strong doctrinal language. If I said that in a seminary discussion, there'd be fights in the streets. And there were in the history of the church. The history of the church is one where we recognize that truth is always opposed by lies. Truth is opposed by untruth. And in the body of Christ, that's where these discussions about what's true and what's not true have to take place. And sometimes they can be pretty bad. Westminster Confession, the Synod of Dort. The debates taking place in the Presbyterian Reformed circles about what do we do with the sexual immorality. That's the one that blows my mind. It's just crazy. But you have to talk about it. You've got to deal with it. Teachers have to discuss this. Congregations have to debate them and take votes. We're going to do this. No, we're going to do this. And the ones that took the minority position have to go. That's the way the church for 2,000 years, that's what we've learned for 2,000 years, and that's not bad. If you're sitting there thinking, oh, that's terrible. Oh, if people are supposed to love one another, they shouldn't do that to each other. You haven't read sacred history, and you know nothing of the Old Testament. You can't even say what's happened in the 20th century in your own church and all the horror where men stood up on the floors of presbyteries and were kicked out of the ministry by some guy sitting up at the podium table because he was opposing somebody saying the Bible was not inerrant, had errors in it. They fired him. They took away his pension because he dared to stand up in a presbytery meeting in Atlanta and call the chair and the guy who spoke that for the heresy they were preaching, just like Paul did with Peter in the church at Galatia, like Paul did in his letters to the Corinthians. Those are just gentle, lovey-dovey letters, aren't they? No, they're not. He tells them as they come to the Lord's table, they're trying to bring their idols to the Lord's table, and he looks at them and says, what? Are we stronger than him? When you propose doing that, don't you understand the power you're tempting to do something that you don't want to have happen to you? That's all in the first four chapters. He's now moving away from that now to talk to them about in a positive way about what it is you need to do to live. How can the church, what is the foundational ideas that should be in place in a congregation for that congregation to move forward? And why is it important? Look at how he addresses himself in verse 13. He says, you were called to be free. After all that doctrinal discussion, you see, he restarts his letter to them by saying, brothers, you were called to be free. He's just freed them from the bondage of the Old Testament way of looking at faith and repentance and things like that. He's got them thoroughly freed from that. And now he says, now from walking forward here, you guys were called to be free. The person who's addicted to sexual sin is called in the gospel to be free of that perversion. The alcoholic, the drug addict, is called to be free from that. The wife beater, the man despiser, is called to be free of those sinful patterns of behavior. The know-it-all is called to be free from that stupid position. The bad husband, the bad father, the bad children, wherever sin and death has come to dominate a man or a woman's life, the call to that Christian who's entered the church to begin walking is that you can be free of that. So what do we do with those people who walk into the church who are in bondage, who still are having a trouble trusting a man, who still don't quite understand that the television is not a perverse entertainment center, and the internet is a horrific place to be left unsupervised, depending on who you are, or any of the numbers of things that typify our age? When they walk in the door here, we're calling you to be free. But nobody ever sits down and says that. They beat them up. They run away from them. The older ones especially, who don't want to have anything else to do with discipling people. Because I'm now in my retirement years and I've got my stuff, you know, and I'd rather go to Paris 3 times a year or whatever it is. You know, I'd rather sit back on my financially well-secured laurels now and not be involved. Let the preachers and the young people be the disciplers who have the privilege of walking into a crazed, bondaged life with the message, you are called to freedom. It's okay now. I know what you did last night. I understand. I walked into a house one time, an apartment. The guy had put his fist through the wall. He had broken a chair with his kick. He'd taken the beautiful dining room table and picked it up in his rage and slammed it on the thing and broken the mechanism underneath it. And she was cowering at the house in Suzanne's care. We didn't call the police. We didn't call a shrink. We called our pastor. And we got involved. And at 6 a.m. the next morning, Suzanne brought her home. And she walked into a house. We couldn't quite find at that hour of night. Lowe's were not in existence at that time. But we'd sheetrocked it. That was gone. That was there, but it was healed. The chair had been straightened up best we could and glued back together again. And the dining room table had been completely reassembled. That's what's necessary today. That's 20 years ago. That's what's necessary for every Christian that's in the United States of America to be willing to do in these days if you're going to have a church that means anything to God. It's got to have people in it who at some level are at least recognizing that's what He requires of us. We've had a whole century of letting the preachers do it. And guess where we are? Big failure. Culturally, aced out. You have the privilege of entering into a young person's life, a young couple's life, with the message of freedom. You were called to be free. And let me tell you about that freedom. Let me commit to be with you in that. Let me show you what it's like to be free. Come to my house. Let's look at what a Christian house looks like, what a marriage looks like. Look at what freedom looks like. We got a pastor too. We got deacons and elders, you know, and we got Reformed and Presbyterian Christianity. We got the most powerful stuff. But the problem is all we have is preachers pulling the pins on those grenades and throwing them into people's lives as a teaching matter instead of an older woman and an older man taking the younger man and the younger woman and saying to them in the first years of their association with this new church thing they're in, hey, come here, let's talk about your freedom. God has called you to be free of that thing that you thought you couldn't be free of. Let me help you do that. That's the message. And if you were a Judaizer at that point, if you're a woman, say, in Galatia, who bought into this nonsense that she had to adopt the Jewish cleanliness laws, that she had to stop doing certain things for 30 days or something after a certain thing took place in her personal life. And she's going, I don't have to do that anymore. And the guys, I mean, you know, what? You had a message, a free message, a freedom message. And that's how you started what you were, you are called, he said, to freedom. And the first place, just look at it briefly there. You look at it. Where was that freedom supposed to be something that was taking place? Notice, we're not getting to those two lists of the fruits of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh yet. He's going there, but he's not going there until he's established the context in which those things managed are going to show themselves. The place where the gospel of the kingdom brings and displays this freedom is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its worship and its fellowship. That's where it takes place first. We're a colony of sanity in a desperately wicked and crazy world. That's what it's here for. It's like the Tulsa guy down there building all this rocket launching stuff. Why? The purpose of doing all that is so you can put these two tourists on a trip around the moon now. He's selling that off now. But now all that exists for a purpose. This exists to be not a museum of dead people, but this display case that people who are in bondage walk into looking for freedom from what ails them. And when they sit down to somebody next in the pew, I've told you this, that personal life experience of me, when I came down to nothing, I was busted, broken, married, but terribly, and it was just, everything was wrong. Financially, you know, I got myself in these big fiascos. I'm sitting in that chair where that speaker is, and the preacher's preaching, and he was useless. I'm sorry. The guy I'm talking about was just, he ended up being excommunicated. But I'm sitting there waiting for something. Please help me, Lord. That was my prayer. And this old guy, 82 years old, I'm weeping. And he, at the end of the service, and he reaches over and he puts his hand on my shoulder. And he said, Neil, what's wrong? Can I help you? World War II veteran. That's what he was. He introduced me to freedom in ways that I needed an older man to talk to. It's brothers, he says. You were called to be free. But brothers, remember this. Don't use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature, your flesh. We walk away from the cross in our conversion thinking that we can do anything we want to. He says you can't do that. We're going to see that later on. The entire law, and this must have killed the Judaizers. The first thing he says to instruct them about freedom, isn't this amazing to some of you, probably? First thing he says to them, he says, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature, your flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The church now. This is the moniker, the stamp on the door out there. The entire law is, he could have said, Jesus died on the cross. He could have said, Jesus rose from the dead. He could have said, Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God, but he doesn't say that. He says, all that God has said, that's what you should take the word L-A-W and translate as, all that God has revealed about himself is summed up in a single command, treat your neighbor differently than the fall makes you want to treat them. The civilization that's in this building has got to be the civilization of the new heavens and the new earth. Serving each other. Why? Because that's what God's whole revelation of himself to sinful people is about. He has no trouble loving his Son and loving the Holy Spirit. And the Son has no problem yielding to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has no trouble doing exactly what King Jesus says him to do. And they're all together in this one in many relationship in which there's perfect harmony and perfect love and perfect unity. That's what's put before us in the church, in our marriages, our marriages, our families, our church, and then hopefully, because we're all good at this, everything else we vote for and create as civilized human beings. The first thing is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But he says, he warns. Remember, sometimes you give a positive statement to somebody, but the Bible doesn't do that, just that. It always says, look, this is the opposite. There's another issue here. But if you keep on biting and devouring each other, you watch out, or you will be destroyed. If the word literally is better, my NIV is destroyed, is consumed. The wickedest thing about the church is how much time it spends feeding off itself in all of this stuff that we get involved with because our old nature is still a part of us. Self-centered, self-absorbed, instead of being out-absorbed. And not simply on me, but upon you. Now this sets the context for what comes. We close on this. He has by this set the context. He's vanquished the Judaizing heresies, and now he's laid before them the freedom idea, and now he says the place where that is to be showcased before the watching world and the watching Trinity is the church, its local fellowship, its congregation. Among yourselves, church members, is where you tell me you're acting like you're not, like you're in bondage. I want to help you act like you're free. Walking in the freedom of the Holy Spirit filling you, guided by everything God has ever said to us, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be all that He wants you to be. And that is the environment that He sacramentalizes on, He sanctifies. He starts first with what the church is supposed to be before He gets into stop living by your flesh, start living by the Spirit. Before He ever gets into that, He is by this set a context for it. It's the church that ends up looking like God wants it to if everybody's paying attention to those two lists, flesh and spirit lists. And that they're not just another set of rules. They're embracing all this in freedom they have. Filled with the Spirit. Forgiven by God. A new destiny in front of them. And they're turning their lives as they are into the church and its community. Where all this is to be showcased. Brothers, he called them foolish Galatians at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, you foolish Galatians. Who has misled you? Here he says the opposite. He says, you brothers were called to be free. Don't use your freedom as something to simply turn in on yourself and forget about what you're in the world to do in the lives of everybody else with whom you fellowship as members of Christ's church. Someone who's let loose, correctly knowing his flesh and the Holy Spirit's power, finds in the church the first place that the freedom of the gospel is displayed to the world. May that be so here as we go through this. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for this odd paragraph that was to me very odd for many years. But then I started reading the book as Paul wrote it. Again, the church, the display hall, not of dead museum pieces, but a living people, living marriages, living friendships, living little small groups and larger groups, and singing and study and interaction with the rest of the world from that, being a place where the great freedom of the gospel, the freedom from sin and death, to pursue all that God has said of Himself as our model for our own persons and our own relationships. The great museum, living museum, free for all to see. When they say, behold how they love one another, they've seen correctly what the gospel does to people. Help us, Lord, to walk in our freedom into this instruction we're about to have about the things that will keep us from being free or ensure and enlarge our freedom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this hymn. When they chose this, it's a good one. We come out of this addressing Father, the Father, about what it is. And children, remember who you talk to. When you talk to your father, remember what it is you're talking to him about. Okay? Let's stand and sing this song. Father, Father of all things.